I pray. Amen.
Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "God brings his people oftentimes into difficulties that make them conscious of their own weaknesses, so that they may be fitted to behold the majesty of God when he comes forth to work their deliverance. He whose life is one even and smooth will see but little of the glory of the Lord, for he has few occasions of emptying himself." What he's driving at is what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says in Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, which goes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Most of us, if not all of us, rarely turn to that passage when we're struggling, when we're in difficult times, because it's hard for us to conceive that God would use pain and suffering to shape and perfect his people. Well, in the wilderness wanderings, we're going to see this theme over and over again, that Yahweh disciplines or tests those whom he loves to make himself known. Before we dive into our passage today, it may be helpful to point out three things that discipline teaches us. First, discipline is not a means to sonship with God, relationship, but is the result of our relationship with God. Hebrews 12:8 points this out. Second, discipline serves God's glory and our good. Hebrews 12:10 says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Then lastly, discipline is a means of training designed to result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which comes from Hebrews 12:11. So three things that discipline teaches us. One, that we're a son of God. Two, it serves our good and God's glory. And three, it results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what we're going to see this morning in Exodus is that we need training. We need discipline throughout our life to bring us into conformity to God. In today's three episodes, we're going to see Yahweh disciplining and training his people to rest. Israel sought rest by grumbling for water and by grumbling for food. But Yahweh gives them rest by not only providing for their momentary needs, but by giving them rest in the Sabbath, where they are called to relish in the goodness of God. So as you can see on the screen, the main point today that I think Moses is trying to communicate in these three chapters, is Yahweh tests his people to bring them rest in himself. Yahweh tests his people to bring them rest in himself. So what we're going to see in these coming chapters in Exodus is a new structural pattern that goes something like this. You have a setting. This is just kind of giving us an overview. A setting, which is the initial problem. You'll have then a speech, someone complaining or talking in regards to the problem. You'll have deliverance. Yahweh delivers or rescues the people out of the problem. You'll have a lesson. Why did this happen? And then you have either a journey or a memorial. So they'll either move to a new location or they'll name that location after the issue that they just had. So as you can see, I went kind of fun this week with a test to obey, a grumble in disarray. I can rhyme every now and then. A test to rest, a grumble to in protest, and then a test of presence and a response in deliverance. So that's kind of our big overview. And then in this next slide, I know it's hard to see, but this is kind of how each episode breaks down. So that may be helpful. It may not be for you. So in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, we're going to see that God tests his people to obey, and they respond in grumbling and in disarray. So look at verse 22. It deliberately draws our attention to Moses leading Israel into the wilderness by using a unique word. Verse 22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went there. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That phrase, went out, can also be translated set out or led out. It's helping set the stage that Moses is the leader under Yahweh's authority here. And it's going to hint at that this episode is more so about Moses than Israel. So in Israel's first 3 days alone in the wilderness, they quickly realize that they're without water. As verse 22 states, they've been without water for 3 full days. Now, I'm sure at this point, fear has crept into all of their hearts as they look around and they see only sand. And they hear their little ones saying, Mommy, Daddy, where's the water? I'm thirsty. And they can hear their animals panting. It would be palpable to just see the moans of the animals, the moans of their kids. I mean, there's thousands of these people. And they just got into the wilderness, and they lacked the most important thing, water. But if you look down at verse 23, though everything seems doomed, they come to Marah. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, its name was Marah. So they don't know that it's bitter. Can you imagine? You're starving. You need water. You need food. And they get to this little oasis, it looks like, and they go, yes, water. And then as they bend down and lap the water, what happens? A blow to the chest, because they realize the water is bitter, most likely too much salt. Once again, life is bitter for Israel. There's this fourfold mention of bitter here in verse 23, Marah means bitter. So you could read this by saying they came to bitter. They could not drink the water of bitter because it was bitter. Therefore, its name was bitter. What Moses is doing here is saying, you can't drink this water. And your life stinks yet again. If you remember all the way back in Exodus 1:14, Israel explains their experience in Egypt by saying the Egyptians forced them in bitter labor. And then actually, if you remember, just recently in Exodus 12:8, they're to eat bitter herbs during the Passover to remind them of their bitter experience in Egypt. So when they come here, their first thought is, oh no, we're back in Egypt. Our life is bitter yet again. So this is a stark reminder that life without Yahweh is a purely bitter experience. And it just so happened that Aaron just finished the book of Ruth. And if you remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi calls herself what? Marah. And so she is most likely thinking of this account and saying, my life stinks just like the Israelites. Just thought that was a cool little nugget. Has nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning. But next time you read the book of Ruth and Naomi says, call me Marah, think this account in the wilderness wanderings. So in response, Israel understandably turns to Moses and asks him, look at verse 24, what shall we drink? And then the account just keeps going. And he, Moses, cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log. And it kind of just skips over their complaint. That's kind of key in this account, because in this little account, it's not really about Israel's grumbling. It's about actually how Moses responds to the grumbling. So how does Moses respond to their complaint? He grumbles back and he says, what do you want me to do about it? No. He turns to Yahweh and he cries out to him asking for water. Look at 25. And he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Yahweh immediately responds by showing him a log or a tree, can be translated either way, and Moses throws it into the water, and it becomes sweet. No explanation is given to how this happens, but one's not needed. It's obvious what happens here. Yahweh turned the bitter water sweet. I mean, think about the first plague. What does he do with the water there? He turns sweet water into blood. But here with his people that he loves and that he's called out, he turns bitter water sweet. So this kind of recalls that first plague, but he's reversing, not doing the same thing as the plague, but actually helping his people. Verse 25 continues, making clear why the water was bitter. It's to test Moses. Look at 25. There Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. So I just said that this was all about Moses. And then I just read a passage that said them. So what should be going through your mind right now is, Joshua, do you even know how to read your Bible? Do you see it says them twice in verse 25? Wouldn't it be more accurate to say that Israel is being tested here? And to that, I would respond by saying, you're not wrong in saying that God's testing Israel in this account. But specifically, this account is about Moses. If you look back at the end of verse 25, notice the third person singular is used. It says, he cried out, that's Moses, Yahweh showed him, and he threw it. And then you're in the end of 25. Yahweh made for them. There he tested them. If you continue down to 26. If you listen to the voice of Yahweh, your God, disease is on you. I am Yahweh, your healer. So did you notice anything? At the end of 25, the third person singular turns to third person plural. Yet in Hebrew, it remains the same. So it should read, there Yahweh made for him a statute and a rule, and there he tested him. And that would make sense of 25 through 26, because it's all third person singular and not third person plural. And then it turns to second person singular in 26, you. And that's a you singular, not you plural. So I know this is your guys like, oh, quit saying singular and plural. This is getting complicated. The reason I'm drawing this out is to help us see something about what's going on here. This is a test of the leader, not a test of Israel. So the reason our Bibles translate it in the plural, there's nothing wrong with any of our Bibles. They're doing a great job at translating. But what they're trying to do, and what often happens in the Old Testament, is Israel is referred to themselves as in a singular form. So it's not wrong to say, though this says him in the Hebrew, you can translate it as them, because Israel is often either referred to in the plural or the singular, referring to everyone both ways. So it's not a bad way to translate. But what they're doing here is it's not helping you understand that Moses is being called out. Moses is being tested. It's not Israel just yet. So in the end of verse 26, when it says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh your healer. That's all directly at Moses. So this account then is about whether Moses will follow Yahweh in faith and set an example for Israel. The implications of this text are clearly applied to all of Israel. But here, Moses is being tested by God, just like you can think of Abraham when he was tested by God and almost sacrificing his son in Genesis 26:5. Or you can think of Jesus being tested in the wilderness in Mark 1:12-13. Moses is following the example of Abraham, and Jesus is following the example of both Moses and Abraham. So it follows then in verse 25, the phrase statutes and rule is Yahweh declaring to Moses particularly, and Israel broadly, that their liberation from Egypt does not result in autonomy for Israel. Rather, it means an alternate authority will be imposed on them, a new way of life with new rules and regulations. Thus, in short, in this short account, it points us to the coming law of Mount Sinai and reveals Israel's welfare depends on obedience to the voice of God. This section then concludes by saying Israel came to Elim, a place ripe with trees, wellsprings of water, and shade. Thus, by concluding this account in Elim, Moses is pointing out that if they would have just listened, maybe a few more hours, maybe one more day, what would they have come to? a place Yahweh had prepared for them, a place where they could rest and regain their strength. Elim then serves as a reminder that God does not abandon his people in the wilderness. God always has something for his people. So this account reveals God is our healer and the one who can make the bitterness of life sweet. And he's done this through his son, Jesus Christ, who bore the bitter nails, who heard the bitter words and tasted bitter death. His death was the first and last reversal of bitterness, because now all who rest and trust in Jesus will face death, but it will not be a bitter end, but a sweet Eden, a sweet Elim, a sweet land flowing with milk and honey, the new heavens and new earth. Come and see that the Lord is good, and his son has made our bitter lives sweet. This account also shows us that God expects his people to live a certain way, and those who don't will be judged as unfaithful. So look at verse 26. It says, if you will diligently listen to Yahweh your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh your healer. He's saying, do this and live. Don't do this and die. So, we should think, I need to work harder so that I can be saved, right? That's how we should respond to this? No. Rather, listen to the word of God, and it will break your hard heart and cause you to live in obedience because of your sonship with Yahweh. Your response to the word is either faith, which results in obedience, or a hard heart like Pharaoh, ending in Yahweh's wrath. So in this short account, we see that Moses is tested to trust Yahweh in difficult situations. Next, we will see Israel is tested to trust Yahweh in difficult situations. So our next section is all of chapter 16. Don't worry, I won't read the whole thing. That's why Scott read it all. But this section I have titled, A Test to Rest, A Grumble in Protest. And you can see on the screen kind of the setting, the speech, deliverance, lesson, and memorial. So this section is much longer than the last. And so I'm going to move kind of quickly through it, highlighting key truths. Verse 1 sets the stage. Israel is in the middle of nowhere, and they have been in the wilderness for just a little over a month, according to their calendar. Their grumbling makes sense as they have left that lush paradise of Elim and are running low on food. Verse 2 reveals Israel's heart towards not only Moses at this point, but now they're grumbling at Aaron. Look at verse 2. The people of Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, which in reality is them grumbling against Yahweh. Their grumbling continues now, but drips with lies. So if you notice, Israel grumbled at the beginning. It didn't really say too much. And now they're going to grumble and add a few things to their grumbling. So look at verse 3. The people of Israel said to them, what that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. I mean, come on. Is there a lick of truth in that complaint? No. They lie by saying, I wish to God I would have died by God's own hand in Egypt. That's lie number one. If you remember Exodus 4:31, when God says, I'm going to deliver you, they don't respond by saying, kill us now, we don't care. They respond by worship. Okay, lie number two. They say they got meat pots and bread to the full. Well, if you remember, I mean, even if you have food, you were slaves to the Egyptians. And in reality, you were in so much pain. Exodus 2:23 says they cried out in pain to get out of there. Lie number three, they say Yahweh brings them out of Egypt to kill them. when in reality, Yahweh said in 3:17, I'm going to deliver you to the and bring you into the land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. And the last lie that I think is interesting, these all are really interesting, but is they say they're going to starve. If you remember, they don't leave Egypt. Like one time, Pharaoh says, get out of here, but leave your livestock. And Moses is like, nah, we're taking our livestock. So they're actually leaving with all of their livestock. So it's not like they're actually on the brink of dying right now. They must, and I know for sure they have at least a handful of cows and cattle. I mean, they brought all of everything that they had in Egypt. So that's one thing that kind of you don't actually notice right away in this passage is they're actually not starving. They just want more food than what they already have. So Israel seems to have learned nothing. They've forgotten Yahweh, and they've forgotten that he had delivered them just a month ago. Okay? Literally a month ago, Yahweh delivered them. Notice, they complain so much that they say, we wish we would have died. They don't say this exact phrase, but they basically are saying, we wish we would have died like the firstborn of Egypt. In verse 3, they said, we wish we would have died by the hand of Yahweh. That's actually a direct quote from back in 3:20 when Yahweh says, by my hand I will deliver you and kill the firstborn of Egypt. Their grumbling has resulted in them speaking lies about themselves and about God. They literally said, I want to die like all of the firstborn sons died in the night when no one will know. Our sin and our lack of trust in God causes us to say and believe foolish and pathetic things about ourselves and about God. Be careful when you grumble. Be careful that you don't begin to speak lies about yourself, and more importantly, about the God who has saved you and redeemed you. So Yahweh responds to their grumbling by, look at verse 4. Then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. So Yahweh literally makes it rain bread from heaven so that Israel will have food. But this food is not merely for life, it's a test to see if they're going to follow Yahweh's law. At the end of verse 4, it says that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Verses 5 through 8 then go on to explain what happened. The Sabbath rest is introduced by saying on the sixth day of the week, they're to gather twice as much food, indicating on the Sabbath, God also rests like he does in creation, by not providing manna. This small detail shows that in keeping the Sabbath, Israel is imaging or being like God in their rest. Verses 6 through 7, Moses says, at evening you will see it was Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. And then verse 13 explains what happens in the evening and what happens in the morning. In the evening, the quail is going to come, and then in the morning, the manna is going to come. So Moses clearly states Yahweh has heard their response and has responded. He then goes on to say, also your complaint is not against me and Aaron, it's against Yahweh. Look at verse 8. And Moses said, when Yahweh gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to full, because Yahweh has heard your grumbling that you are grumbling against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh. So he's trying to reorientate Israel's mind. They think it's all Moses, 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 Moses. I don't like Moses. He can't do squat. But in reality, it's actually Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. He's taking them all out. He's bringing them out. He's delivering them. He's providing the food. He's actually making their life miserable right now because he wants them to lean on him. So 9 through 12 is a beautiful account of Yahweh again putting himself on display to remind Israel he is the one delivering them. He is the one leading and guiding so that he can be in relationship with his people. Look at verse 9. It is, I think, breathtaking. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumbling. Okay. Israel's kind of been like a whining child this whole time. And when your parent says, come here, after you've been whining and complaining, it's typically not a good thing, right? For me, it wasn't. And for my child, it typically isn't. Two things can happen when you draw near to God. One, he strikes you dead, like in Leviticus 10, when Aaron's sons offer strange fire, or when David's man touches the ark when it was falling. The other option is life and healing. What should happen here? They should have died. Skip down to verse 12. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. He gives life. Do you understand, church? This should not be the case. The book of Exodus should end right here. Israel is acting like Eden, my child, when she has a plate full of food that she loves in front of her, and she looks at me and says, Dad, I'm hungry. Give me food. Rather than thanking me and saying, look at all this good food. I got pretzels. I got goldfish. I got whatever else she likes. She just whines and complains some more. She says, it's not enough. I want something better. Israel's done this twice now. You're not enough. Give me more. How humbling is this account? How often do we whine and complain and grumble towards one another, towards the Lord? And then look at our patient God. Look at verse 10. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in a cloud. God is so patient. God is so kind. God tests us not to make our lives miserable, not to hurt us, but so that we would be conformed to his image and rest in his goodness. 13 through 18, Moses explains Israel's reaction to the manna and how Yahweh instructed them to gather their provision. They're at first surprised and shocked. Manna literally means, what is this? So they're going around eating, what is this? What is this? But they quickly understand that God is providing food for them. Then in 16 through 18, Moses tells them to only gather an omer, which is about 2 quarts per person. And then he explains, some gathered a lot, some gathered a little. But it didn't matter because everyone had what they needed in the end. Even this is a miracle. You're going out and you're getting hordes of food. You're getting a ton of it. And then you have other people who maybe are old or just can't walk as much. And they're getting like a half an omer. And what happens? They look down and they all have enough food. What does this make you think of? It should make you think of Jesus and feeding the 5,000. They have a few fish and a few bread. And yet, somehow, more than 5,000 people are filled with food. This is like a little picture of what Jesus is about to do. And even with this awesome miracle that they see every day and every night, what do? They don't listen. Look at verse 19. Moses says, whatever you gather, you should eat that day and not leave it for the next morning. Yahweh's teaching them to trust him daily. And then in verse 20, they didn't listen. What happens? It's stinky and full of worms. And then verse 22 shows that they need to trust Yahweh again by gathering twice as much because he's not going to provide food on the seventh day. So if you skip all the way down to 23, it's not all the way down, it's just skipping one verse. You'll see on the sixth day, when they left it out until the morning, it did not stink or have worms. So a little simple truth we can see here is that obedience to God results in your life not being stinky or full of worms. But disobedience to God results in your life being stinky and full of worms. So you may wake up every morning at 5 a.m. and read your Bible and journal and pray. You may go to work every day and come home happy and joyful. You may work every day of your life. But if you are doing it to please yourself or even to please God. Your life is stinky and full of worms. God is teaching his people, it's not about pleasing me. It's about being obedient because I have saved you. There is nothing you can do that will make God love you more or make God love you less. Do you know who did all the work to make God love you? Jesus. So if your life is lived in such a way to where you are striving, if I just read my Bible, 5 more minutes, God will love me. If I just pray this prayer, God will love me. If I show God I can love my spouse and not get mad at my kids, he'll accept me. God would say, your life is stinky and full of worms. It is those who stop and rest in his goodness. Those are the people who understand Christ has done it all. Look at verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. This is all about rest. If we continue, you'll see in verse 27 that the people didn't listen again. And they went out and they tried to gather manna on the seventh day. What do they find? They find nothing. Over and over again in this chapter, Israel has been given instructions on what to do and what not to do. And they do the opposite. And what is the opposite of obedience result in our life? It results in a failure to listen, results in rotten food, pointless labor, and a lack of rest. Which gets to the point of this section. Yahweh provides so that his people can rest. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, the holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning. See also verse 25. Eat it today, for it is a Sabbath to Yahweh. And then 29 through 30, see, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one out of his place on the seventh day, so that the people rested on the seventh day. This section teaches us something about God and about our response to God. It shows us that we're called to find our true and ultimate rest in God. By introducing the Sabbath this way, Yahweh is showing Israel the Sabbath is a day of relishing in the goodness of God. The Sabbath is about resting in and enjoying in Yahweh. The Sabbath then is about depending on God and enjoying him by depending on him. So all of this may conjure up in your mind a question. Should we keep the Sabbath today? Should we never work on the Sabbath? Well, one of the reasons I brought out Hebrews at the beginning, it's because it's applicable to this section as well. Hebrews 4:3 says, when we trust in Christ, we actually fulfill the requirements of the Sabbath. Thus, the Sabbath is fulfilled by faith in Christ. Because we have fully embraced Jesus who justifies and who has done all the work on the cross for us. Thus, when we trust in Christ, we are saying Jesus is our Sabbath. That in connection to Romans 14 and Colossians 3 then shows us there is not a seventh day requirement from all work. That is why we don't gather on Saturday. But we gather on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is when Jesus was raised from the dead. Thus, the Sabbath observance, as in not working on Saturday or Sunday, is not binding for the Christian, but is a matter of Christian freedom. What is happening in the Old Testament is Yahweh is helping Israel see that their trust and their rest is in him, and thus obedience to the law results in life, results in rest, because we are trusting in what God has already done. What has happened in the New Testament is that Christ has come and fulfilled the Sabbath by being our Sabbath, showing us that true rest is not found in a day or in a week, but in Yahweh incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say you should never take off. That is not to say you should work 24/7. It is to say, if you happen to have to work on a Sunday, you're not breaking the Sabbath. If you happen to have to go to a sports game on a Sunday. You're not breaking the Sabbath. But it is to say, rest is good, and rest is found in Jesus, and part of the rhythm of our life should be restful. So getting back to the text, verses 31 through 36 is kind of an aside. It's almost like Moses wrote this after the account, and all he's doing is reminding them what they should do with the manna, which is put it into a jar to remind them that Yahweh has kept them and given them life in the wilderness. And then it ends by saying they had to eat manna and quail for 40 years in the wilderness until they came to the border of Canaan. So a few helpful notes. I know I've been saying a lot. This is a huge section. Thankfully Scott was able to read all this. I haven't read a ton of verses. But what's going on here is God has deliberately led Israel into the wilderness in order to shape their hearts and actions. He gave them manna not merely to feed them, but to show them God will provide and we must live in faith daily, knowing he will provide. Particularly, in not collecting food on the sixth day shows Israel that God knows and that he is teaching them how to listen and how to trust in him. So, you collect every day of the week, you collect twice as much on the sixth, and collecting each day is faith enough, and then collecting twice as much and hoping it won't go bad like it does every other day of the week is faith again. All of these things are supposed to help them. 1 John 5:3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. Do you see, church, the laws given to Israel, specifically the Sabbath, were not to bring about hardship or more pain, but rather were created to give them rest. Knowing Yahweh is their healer, their provider, and defender, they can rest in that truth. Notice how on the Sabbath, Yahweh does not provide food. He's also, in a sense, resting with his people. And so in our rest, we are being conformed to his image. How glorious is it that the creator of the world has fashioned the Sabbath for Israel to be conformed to his image? Far too often do we look at God's commandments as restraints and shackles, when in reality, to live in obedience bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Church, rest in the work of Christ on the cross. Cease striving and know that Jesus is God. So we've seen that Israel has to rest in this section, and they're tested with the food. We saw that Moses needed to rest by being tested by the water. And now we're going to see a test again with more water. But this test is actually Israel testing Yahweh rather than Yahweh testing them. So it concludes just how it began. Israel upset, Moses having to do something about it, and then Yahweh providing. Don't worry, we're going to go quickly through this section. So verse 1 sets the stage. Israel camps at Rephidim, and there's no water. Verse 2 begins their quarreling with Moses, and they say, give us water, bro. And he says, why do you keep quarreling with me? Look at Yahweh and cry out to him. And then verse 3 continues this dispute. I mean, it's kind of laughable what they say. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I mean, come on, Israel. Yahweh literally just gave you manna, gave you quail, and has given you water. Why do you continue to whine? Moses in verse 4 shows his steadfastness, and he cries out to Yahweh asking him to do something because Israel is literally going to kill him. And then Yahweh acts graciously in 5 through 6, and they gather everyone around this rock at Horeb, and the rock is struck, and what comes out of it? Life, water. Moses does this, and the account ends in verse 7 by calling this place the name Massa and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling, because they tested and quarreled with Yahweh. So again, we have this another account of God's people given a chance to rest in God, and they spoil it by letting their sin and their momentary needs control their attitudes. Notice, rather than judging his people, what does Yahweh do again? He stands and is judged by his people. And as a result, he is struck for the failure of his people. Psalm 78 reminds us that it was Yahweh was that rock. And 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us actually that it was Jesus was that rock. And he was struck for our sins. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, that Jesus himself was struck on our behalf on the cross and died and rose again on the third day because of our sins. And those who say at the end, is Yahweh among us or not? They're profoundly answered in 1 Corinthians 10:4 in the affirmative, and actually in the affirmative that it was Jesus who was that rock, and Jesus sustained Israel, and Jesus saved Israel and blessed them, and he was judged by them. So, just kind of sped through that one. It's very similar to the first one. But I just want us to kind of have three takeaway truths that every one of these accounts reminds us of. The first takeaway is Yahweh is your healer. He will bring about your good and his glory in the end if you are a Christian. This means your weary job was given by God for you to be conformed to his image. It means next time you break an arm or break a leg, next time you find out you have food allergies, next time you realize your womb is not as fruitful as you once hoped, next time you wake up with that constant headache or that sick bug in your stomach, you should say, God has given me this for my good and for his glory. And he is teaching me how to cling to Jesus. The second thing we can learn is rest is had only in Christ. What Israel experienced in the wilderness, a lack of food, a lack of water, a lack of security, did not give them liberty to complain and to grumble and give up. Rather, Yahweh took those things from Israel to shape them, to conform them into his image. Rest can be had even in the wilderness. Because rest is not found in our life circumstances, but in Yahweh who remains the same, who never leaves, and who draws near to the brokenhearted. And lastly, don't forget the goodness of Yahweh. Remember his deeds in the past to give you strength in the present. The testing of Yahweh will bring about a heart shaped to the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 5 reminds us that the rock Moses struck was Jesus. And in a spiritual sense, Israel, eating manna and drinking water from the rock, was then being sustained by Jesus Christ. God sustained Israel by giving them water, by giving them manna, and by pointing them to Christ, who gives everlasting water and everlasting manna. The question is, will you partake in Jesus, or will you continue to strive and strive and strive? Because in the end, Christ has done it all. So let's put our hope in him and in him alone. Let's pray. God, your scripture is so good. And it reminds us that you are faithful, that you are true, and that you are patient with your people. Help us to see this account of Israel as not a bunch of fools and think, I would never do that. I am not like them. But think, man, I'm more like Israel than I realized. I groan and complain more than I realized. Jesus, help me to be conformed to your image, to love what you love, to rejoice in the things that you rejoice in, and to know that you are God. Amen. Right now,